The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in a pew back nearby. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one with you as a gift from us here at Park Church. And if you do happen to be using the pewback Bible, you can just turn to page 1037. Revelation chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there has never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is the word of the Lord.
It was my fault, not your fault, my fault. Good morning. You guys doing okay? You're like, "I was doing okay," and then he read that, and not sure anymore if I'm doing okay. I'm excited to get into Revelation 16 together with you. I'm going to read just a couple of announcements real quick, and then we'll get into the Word together. First of all, tomorrow night, we're going to have a night of eschatology. For some of you, that sounds like the lamest thing that you could possibly imagine. But as we've been working through the book of Revelation for the past several months, we've been taking a particular interpretive approach to the book of Revelation. That's something we're persuaded of theologically, hermeneutically, and those are kind of like big words to say, like, tomorrow will be kind of like taking that reality of kind of why we approach Revelation that way and just kind of unpacking why it is that we're reading Revelation and interpreting it the way that it is. And we'll also talk about other ways that Christians who love Jesus, who love the gospel, who are faithful Christians, interpret the book of Revelation differently than we've been interpreting it here over the past several months. So we're going to talk about those views and try to explain why it is that we think that the way that we're reading it is the way that we're supposed to read Revelation, while offering charity and love for people here in our congregation and other churches that read it differently than we do. But we're going to talk about that tomorrow, and not just kind of like how we read it, but why it's significant for us today. Hopefully that's something that you've seen over the past several months as we've been working through the book of Revelation. It is massively relevant to our day-to-day experience as we seek to live faithful lives for the glory of Christ and for the good of our city here in Denver. And so we'll kind of unpack how it is that we landed there, and we'll do that tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, that's from 6:30 to 8 p.m. There's an info table over on the... or there's a sign-up sheet on the info table over there that you can sign up, or you can sign up on the city for more information. Also, on April 25th, it's a Saturday, we're going to have a women's conference. We're doing this women's conference. It's one day. It'll be from 8 a.m. till noon. And if right now you hear women's conference and you immediately like dismiss it, like, I hate those types of things. I mean, if you're a man, you can kind of dismiss it. But if you're a woman and you're thinking, I hate those kinds of things, please don't dismiss this. We would love for every single woman at Park Church to be at this conference. We've picked a very significant topic, I think a topic that will be very relevant for each of you. There's an author, we have this book on our bookshelves in the back. It's called Made for More by a woman named Hannah Anderson. I'm talking about understanding your identity in Christ and what it means to be an image bearer of God, what it means as a woman to be created in the image of God for his glory and for the good of others. And so she's going to attack and just tackle that issue for kind of the whole morning, talking about the topics that are covered in her book. In a world that talks a lot about where your identity ought to be found, whether it's in relationships or in your work or whatever it would be, in your role and whatever you feel called to do, there's all these different senses where women and men are both pulled to find their identity and hope in things other than Christ. And so Hannah's going to be addressing what it means to be created in the image of God, that God has uniquely created you and wired you and gifted you and for the glory of God and the good of others. And so our hope is that the women at Park, that you guys would thrive, that you would thrive in all of the ways that God has gifted you and wired you. And so this this conference is kind of designed to help you think through those issues, and hopefully it'll be a great encouragement. So there's a sign-up sheet also on the info table over there, or you can sign up on the city. Truly, if you're a man and you're married to a woman here at Park, love for you to work hard to free up your wife to be able to go to that. So make sure you encourage that. Again, our hope is that it would be something that would really build a good sense of solidarity among our women as you connect with other women and kind of address a topic that, frankly, as I read through the book and consider the issues, it's really good for all of us. It'd be great for all of us, but we've kind of tried to reserve this time for women to think through that issue together. So excited about that. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to get into Revelation 16 together. Jesus, you are good, and you are here. It's remarkable that a holy, holy, holy God could dwell among us, and that we could say that that's good. It's only because of your blood. It's only because we have an amazing Savior. Hallelujah. Praise to the one whose blood has pardoned us. So we stand here, we sit here, pardoned by you, redeemed by you, ready to hear you speak through your word. And would you help us to taste and see that you are good, not just in your mercy and in your grace and your forgiveness, but also in your wrath and in your judgment. God, help us to taste and see the goodness of your justice, and that even in that, we would see the goodness of what you're doing in this world, and we would glory in the cross all the more. So Holy Spirit, awaken us to the beauties of who you are, even those that we don't yet see as beautiful. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm going to start a message on the wrath of God, talking about babies, which doesn't seem to fit very well, but I think it's important. I love babies. Love them. I didn't always love babies, but I love them. I have a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 3-month-old. And right now, it's kind of, they're at that age, like the 5-year-old and the 3-year-old, where they're like really fun sometimes, and other times they're like less fun. And so there's like my 3-month-old, It's kind of like, for me, this little respite in the midst of chaos. There's like chaos, and I'll just hold my three-month-old, and he's just still, and he can't move, and he doesn't really talk, and he's not getting into everything, and he just smiles. 3 months is about the age where little kids kind of start smiling. I wasn't always a baby person. I didn't always like babies. In fact, before I had any of my own children, people would say, like, oh, I'd kind of like do the kind of obligatory, oh, it's good to see your baby, that's great, wonderful. And people would say, hey, do you want to hold it? And I'd kind of pause awkwardly, like, am I allowed to say no to that question? And then it'd be like, yes. And they'd hand me the baby, and I would, have you ever seen a single guy that hasn't been around babies very often holding a baby? And it's like, they're like shaking, you know? And it's just like stiff. That's the way I always was. I felt so uncomfortable, like I'm going to break it, something's going to happen. And I'd just hold the baby for like 4 or 5 seconds. Then I'd say, like, Jamie, my wife, do you want to hold the baby? And she knows. She's on cue, like, yeah, I've got it. She just steps in. She just knows my struggles. So anyway, it wasn't until I had my own baby that I began to like just melt at the cuteness, at the adorability, at the innocence, at just the beauty and the glory of this little infant. Just melt. Like now, last night, I was up with our son in the evening and just looking at him and just at the age where he's smiling and just melt. Another thing that makes me melt that I never understood before, used to be annoying to me, is the rapturous laughter of children. Right? When children get together and they just are playing together and they start giggling and laughing, there's just something about it. When my wife and I hear our 5-year-old and 3-year-old playing in kind of another room, we hear them laughing together, we just kind of stop and just listen. Why would I open a sermon talking about smiling babies and laughing children? A sermon on the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Because last week, Brian opened up this series, opened up this kind of section of Revelation, which introduces these seven bowls of God's wrath in Revelation 15. And we were praying before the service, as we always pray before the 9 a.m. and the 5 a.m. or the 5 p.m. with all of the volunteers, and we were up here praying. And I was praying, I was standing right here, and I had my son came early to the 5 p.m. with me, and he's back in the hallway playing with one of his friends. And I'm trying to pray about God helping us to understand the goodness of his wrath and his judgment, and my son is laughing hysterically. Like, it is so loud, and they're laughing just right down the hallway, and I'm feeling this tension, because the words that are coming out of my mouth are about the wrath of God and the judgment of God, and the sounds that are coming into my ear is the laughter of children. I feel this tension. You see, because when we see the beauty of a baby or we hear the laughter of children, God has created these things. He's created beautiful little babies. He's created children that play and laugh and enjoy life. And he created them to bear his image, to say something about his character, to say something about who he is and what he's like. And we're supposed to ask that question when we see things like that in creation. What must God be like? What must God be like that he creates smiling babies and laughing children? What must he be like? What an amazing God. What a tender God. What a sweet God. What a kind God. And then I'm praying about his wrath and his judgment, and these sounds are coming to my ears. And then I sit down right in the back, right over there for the 5 p.m. service with my wife and my three-month-old. My three-month-old wakes up from a nap, and I'm holding him, and I'm looking at him, and the sounds that are coming into my ears are Brian preaching about the wrath and the judgment of God. And what I'm looking at with my eyes is this three-month-old child smiling at me. And now I'm asking again, what must God be like? What must God be like that he creates smiling babies and laughing children, and that he is intent on executing wrath in a way that is righteous and just and terrifying? What must he be like? It's probably the most important question that we ask as we live our lives. What must God be like? Our goal as a church, when we do anything we do, isn't to give you 7 ways to be a better neighbor. It's not to give you 5 steps to being a better employee or 6 ways to a better marriage. Our goal, week after week after week after week, is to lift up to you the character and the nature of God, to proclaim to you from his word what he's revealed about himself in his word. Say, this is the glory of God. Because we believe, because God has said, when you see him, you will be changed. We could tell you all day three ways to do things different. We could tell you all day what you ought to do and what you ought to be like, but that doesn't give you the power to do it. You can know all day long what you ought to live like, and you can tell other people all day long what they ought to live like, but knowing what you ought to do and having the power to do it are two totally different things. According to God's word, what gives you the power to do what we know we ought to do and to be who we are made to be is that we need a new heart. We need to be transformed. And according to God's word, the thing that transforms us is when you see him as he is. As he is pretty important phrase, though. Because our tendency is to create some image of God in our own likeness, to take the things that we like about God, the things that feel good to us, and to consider those things, to avoid things in the Bible that are pretty uncomfortable for us. As pastors, the temptation is to preach the types of things that would be comfortable for people to hear, that would be palatable, that wouldn't make people squirm in their seats when they're hearing the reading of Scripture. And now all of a sudden you're thinking, maybe I should have volunteered for Park Kids today. And the reality is we are face to face today with aspects of God that make us uncomfortable. Aspects of God that make us want to squirm, make us want to avoid these sections, that make us want to tune out. And I would say that it's in the very discomfort that you might feel right now that God is revealing to you a deficiency in your own understanding of who he is. God is good in all of his ways, in all of his attributes. His wrath and his judgment is good. And if we can't yet taste and see his goodness, that doesn't mean that he's not good. It's more of an indictment on our own taste buds. It's more an indictment on our own ability to assess what goodness is. We start with a fixed point that God is good, God is righteous. And we assess our own tastes and our own ability to kind of receive and take in the realities of God in respect to him and who he is. And so today, again, we come up to a passage that's going to put us and kind of force us to eat some food that we don't like to eat. And my hope is through this message, as we continue through the series in Revelation, that God would help us to taste and see his goodness in all of his attributes, in all of his character, even in his wrath and in his judgment, because he is indeed good. So I'm going to start by reading, backing up a little bit into Revelation 15. Read a little bit from that because it's opening up this section that we're looking at today, and then we'll dive in together and to behold the nature and the righteousness of God's wrath and his judgment. And if you're thinking right now, again, I shouldn't have brought my friend here today, and I shouldn't, this is, again, I hope and I pray that God would help you to taste and see it's good. He's good. So let's listen to his word. After this I looked, this is Revelation 15:5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels of the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Let's stop there. Just a quick note, as we've been working through Revelation, we've seen these series of seven pop up a few different times, and that's significant. Now, we saw a little ways back, we saw seven seals. The Lamb of God is worthy to open the seven seals. And he opens these seven seals, and these seven seals are demonstrating God's sovereign ability to work out his purposes in history. His purposes both to judge rebellion and to redeem a people for his name. And is focusing on his justice and his righteousness and his grace and his mercy as he sovereignly unfolds his purposes. And then we saw seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets were like blasts, trumpet blasts, warning people as creation itself kind of begins to come undone, warning people of the reality that when you put security and life and joy and the things of this world, they crumble. They crumble. So in the seven trumpets, we're going to see a lot of parallels to what we saw, what we'll see here in the seven bowls, but there are less. Like you'll see a third of the water turn to blood instead of all of the water turn to blood, right? So there's these things that give you a taste of the brokenness, and they're like trumpet blasts beckoning people, turn back to God, turn back to God. The pursuit of life and joy in this world is vanity. The pursuit of security in this world is vanity. Turn back to God. And then we look at the bowls, and they are no longer warnings. The bowls of God's wrath are no longer warnings. They are straight judgment. It's judgment for those who have not repented, who have not turned, who have persisted in their rebellion against God, who have fixed their feet against God, against his reign, against his rule, and the bowls of God's wrath are judgment. What's interesting about the way that Revelation talks about these things is that they're not some sort of chronological sequence, like the seven seals, and then the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls. That's not how this genre of literature works. This genre of literature is like taking a reality, this heavenly reality, this spiritual reality, just kind of pulling back the curtain and looking at it from different angles. Okay, so it's looking at the nature of this life between the first coming of Christ and when he comes again. Looking at this life when he comes again to judge the living and the dead and to make all things right and to make all things new. And it's looking at the season in which the original audience of this book, Revelation, was receiving it. And in the same season that we're living in right now, this time between the comings of Christ. And it's looking at that from different angles. So it's looking at that present realities, present sufferings, present difficulties, present victories, present glory, present joy. And it's kind of examining it from different perspectives. So from the perspective of the seven seals, it's looking at the sovereign workings of God to unfold his purposes, to judge and to redeem. When it looks at it from the angle of the seven trumpets, it's looking at this the sovereign purposes of God to warn a people as he undoes creation and as he breaks down the things that we find joy and comfort in apart from him. He's warning us of the emptiness of finding life in those things and of the ultimate misery for those who will persist in that rebellion. And then now as we consider it from the wrath, it's looking at those who have fixed their feet against them and the things that they're experiencing now, the sufferings and the difficulty and the emptiness and the lack of satisfaction, the lack of joy, is even now the beginning of God's wrath against sin. It is even now the misery they experience now as they enjoy their separation from God, as they enjoy rejection from God, that misery and that emptiness is even now the beginnings of God's wrath, a wrath that will continue and a misery that will increase forever and ever and ever as they persist in their rebellion. So take, for example, to understand this, an experience that many of us have experienced, the loss of a job. Loss of a job, a difficult thing to go through. People in this book were fired from their jobs because of their faith in Christ, right? There's economic instability because of their faith in Christ and because of the brokenness of this world. So take the loss of a job. For a Christian, you look at that from the perspective of the seals, and what the seals are saying is God is sovereign. He is on his throne. The Lamb is unfolding his purposes, both to judge a people, but also to redeem and purify a people. And as we consider that reality, it helps us to instead of kind of turning to try and grab and finding misery and despair in the fact that we've lost something that gives us security, it reminds us, no, my security isn't in my job. My security is in the one who is on the throne. In his goodness, in his sovereignty. He is good. He is on the throne. He is doing exactly what he wants to do. His purposes will never be thwarted. And it sanctifies us. It refines our faith. It strengthens the firmness of our grasp on Christ when he shakes the things that we're turning towards. Well, then you take somebody that's maybe a neighbor of yours or a friend or a coworker who doesn't trust in Jesus, doesn't love Jesus. They don't hate him. They're not against him. They just like aren't convinced. Consider the trumpets. That person loses their job, something they've been working to climb the ladder in for a long time. They've been growing in this thing, finding their identity in their work, finding their identity in their security and their financial accumulation. And as God shakes that up and pulls that out of their hand, leading them to the sense of the vanity, the emptiness of that pursuit, leading them to ask a question, is this really what life is all about, right? This is a trumpet blast as God shakes them up and with the hopes that they will turn and find their hope and their joy in God. Same event, the loss of a job, from somebody that says, God, I hate you, I'm not for you, God, there is no God, I despise him, I turn from him, and they lose their job, and they're miserable because of this. This is also the tasting, the beginnings of God's wrath, as they taste the misery that they will continue in and dive deeper and deeper and deeper into for the rest of their lives, forever and ever and ever, as they reject God, who is the fountain of all security, who is the fountain of all goodness, who is the fountain of all beauty. As they run from him, they are beginning even now to taste the wrath of God. This passage in Revelation 16 is focusing on that group. People who have fixed their feet in utter rebellion against God, who refuse to repent in the face of God's creation, which proclaims his goodness, his power, his wisdom, in the face of the gospel proclamation and the word of God, as the church proclaims the word of God, and as you are a testimony to God and to his character in this world. In the face of the warnings of God's trumpet blasts, as things in their life have crumbled, and instead of turning to God as they ought to have, they have rejected him more and more in anger, and began to gnash their teeth at him, which we considered last week. And so God will execute judgment. He will pour out a fury of wrath. And that wrath will lead to the misery of those who have separated themselves from him, who have turned from him. It will lead to ever-increasing misery and despair forever and ever. That's what we get to look at now. Sounds fun. It's very quiet. It's sobering. It's sobering. It's hard to taste the goodness of that reality. And here's kind of the main point of the passage, the heart of the passage. That God is righteous and just to execute his wrathful judgment on all of those who persist in rebellion. He is righteous and just to execute his wrathful judgment on all who persist in rebellion. The temptation for us right now, the temptation for us is to think, this sense of evaluating God's righteousness, evaluating God's goodness with our own lenses. This can't be good. This can't be righteous. This can't be just. Rather than letting the reality of God's word shape and conform our own understanding of goodness, our own understanding of righteousness, our own understanding of justice. And so right at the heart of this passage, one of the angels that's pouring out the wrath of God takes us into the heart of the matter. And so we're going to consider that in the middle, and then we're going to kind of back up and look at it. So as you consider this passage, look with me at Revelation 16, starting in verse 5. An angel who's poured out the third bowl says this. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for because you brought these judgments." Pay attention to that word "for." He's saying you are just, you are holy, you are eternal, you are our creator, and your justice is grounded in the reality that you brought these judgments. In other words, if you wouldn't have brought these judgments, you would not be just. If you didn't execute judgment finally and fully, you would not be just. There is no justice of God if you will not execute wrath against all of those who persist in rebellion. He's not just if he doesn't. Merciful, sure, but it cheapens mercy too. Loving, sure, but it kind of like waters down an understanding of even what love is. You see, the people in this passage are desperate for justice. They're desperate for justice. As they live under the tyranny of Roman oppression, as they're losing jobs, as people are being killed, as mothers are watching their husbands be drug away and crucified, as fathers are watching their children be ripped away from them, as churches are gathered underground to try to read God's word, as people are losing their jobs and experiencing suffering, as people are being sawn in half and thrown into dens of lions, because of their faith in Christ, they're desperate for vengeance. And God has told them, do not repay evil for evil, but repay kindness, love, forgiveness. entrusting them into the hands of a living God who says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." It's the judgment of God that allows the saints to be able to live in the midst of this oppression and this persecution as they await the time when he will come and execute his wrath. Just are you, for you brought these judgments. And he unpacks it even a little bit more. Just are you, for you brought these judgments. Why? Why is the bringing of judgment just? Here's why. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. It's a hard line there. It's what they deserve. In the midst of this passage, you're going to see two primary reasons in this passage, and there's more, that help us understand the reasons for God's righteous judgment. One is the persecution of the saints. We see it right here. The persecution. They spilled the blood. They shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. And so God has forced them to drink that blood. Saying the fact that they persecuted the saints and the prophets, they deserve some punishment for that. Again, you consider the suffering around our world, the churches around the world, the persecution that exists around our world. It's very easy in America, where there's some sense of religious freedom, to forget the reality that even now there's more persecution against the church than ever before in history. It's easy to forget the reality that even now there's more slavery in this world than there has ever been in the history of our recorded history of humanity. There's never been as much slavery as there is now. There's human trafficking, with sex trafficking, there's trafficking in children. There's tyrannical leaders that are creating genocides and oppressing and persecuting people. Whether they're Christians or not, they're persecuting image bearers of God, persisting in that rebellion, dead set on creating their own kingdom, becoming their own God at the expense of anybody else. And they're persisting in that and persisting in that and persisting in that. And you must plead. You sit with a person that's been through sex trafficking. You hear about what's happened with them. You consider somebody whose child's been taken from them and been trafficked around the world. You consider some of the realities of the oppressive regimes throughout our world and how it leads to malnourishment and difficulties all around the world. And there must be something in you that cries out for justice. God, come and make things right. Come and make things right. In order for God to come and make things right, he must destroy those things that destroy the world. He must destroy the destroyers of the earth. We've already been seeing that in Revelation. He will come and destroy the destroyers of the earth. You don't get to Revelation 21 and 22, which talks about no weeping, no crying, no pain, no suffering, no death, joy with God and with each other forever and ever and ever. You don't get there without judgment. Because there are people and forces and regimes and governments that are dead set against him and against his rule. So God will come because of the persecution of his people, Christians and image bearers alike, broadly. He will come. And his judgment will be just. But he doesn't just come against those who persecute. He comes against those who are idolaters. In verse 2, it says this. It says he's pouring out his wrath on those who bear the image of the beast and worship, or bear the mark of the beast and worship its image. The interesting thing going on throughout Revelation as we preach through it is there's these little kind of things that people in our culture, like pop culture, are familiar with, like the mark of the beast and Armageddon. We have Armageddon in here. That's exciting, right? You kind of like hear these kind of buzz things. And they feel like this kind of weird, cryptic realities. Brian talked about the mark of the beast a little while ago as he talked about the number 666. That 666 isn't intended to be some sort of weird cryptic code to help you identify a person. 666 is a representative of this sense of completeness in our incompleteness. Satisfaction, fullness, the number 3 and the tripling of numbers is about fullness and completeness, but the number 6 is a number of incompleteness. A 7 is a reflection of our rest in God, of the fullness of creation, of perfection in humanity. So 666 is this symbol of our satisfaction in our lacking, that we are joyful in the fact that we are separated from God. We are complete in the fact of our own insufficiency and in our lack. So those who are receiving this number, the mark of the beast, who bear that image, are saying, I am happy that I don't have you. I am happy in my dissatisfaction. I'm happy in my incompleteness. I'm satisfied in the midst of my rebellion. I have no desire for joy in life if joy in life is found with you. I'm good. And those who persist in that sort of rebellion, who bear that mark, not just tempted towards that mark, not sometimes struggle with finding joy and satisfaction in things other than God, but fix themselves fully and completely. I am fully satisfied in my rebellion from God and have no desire to have anything to do with him, no matter what that would cost. They bear the image or the mark of the beast. This is idolatry. This is finding joy and life, seeking to find joy and life and meaning and satisfaction in any place except for the one place where we were made to find it, in God alone. And so it says it's what they deserve. Because they've rejected, they've basically given the finger to God and said, I want your stuff, I want to enjoy this world, I just don't want you any part of my life. It's what they deserve. He has sent prophets. He has given us his creation. He has planted the church in cities and growing the church as the gospel is being proclaimed. He has sounded trumpets, warning people. And as they persist in their anger, in their unrepentant rebellion, he says, I will give you what you deserve, which is emptiness, which is misery, which is weeping and wailing as they attempt to find life anywhere apart from God. It's like the treadmill where you're walking on it trying to find life apart from God and you're not getting anywhere. And that treadmill will pick up its pace and pick up its pace, pick up its pace while they cry out, this is not enough, this is not enough. And the misery will increase and increase and increase forever. It's what they deserve. What's so crazy about that phrase, it's what they deserve, it's the same phrase that shows up at the end of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is unpacking this reality that God has given us creation. He's revealed his attributes, his power, and his holiness, and his majesty, and his wisdom. And we've suppressed him, like taking a beach ball that wants to come out of the water, and we've just pushed it down and held it down every way we can to not have to deal with the nature and the reality of God. And he begins to unpack that in Romans 1 and 2 with three different types of audiences. First, he deals with people that are just straight immoral rebellion. Look to find joy and pleasure and life anywhere but God, right? So people, as you think about wickedness and badness, and you're thinking about drug cartel leaders, and you're thinking about these wicked leaders throughout history, and you're thinking about Hitler, and you're thinking about the heroin addicts, and you're thinking about all these kind of different people that are abusive and molesting children and stealing and robbing and killing, those immoral people, or as you think about people that are just totally sexually licentious, running around, kind of doing anything they can to find joy and pleasure hedonistically in this life, in this world. Immoral rebellion, running from God in every way that you can, in ways that are very seen, very palatable, very easy for us to understand. Then he turns the corner at the beginning of Romans 2. He says, now those of you who judge them, you're guilty of the exact same thing. Exact same thing. You bank on your goodness. You bank on the fact that you don't do those things. You think you find joy and life and satisfaction in the reality that you don't do that stuff. You find joy and life and satisfaction in the fact that you're a good neighbor. You have a good family. You're a good employee. You're kind of, you know, growing up the ladder, and you kind of get to go skiing on the weekends and hiking. And now in the summertime, you get to enjoy Colorado and be kind. Your neighbors like you, your friends like you. You're pretty good, so good that you don't probably need a savior. You don't probably need to be redeemed. You feel pretty good about yourself. It's another way to suppress God. Suppress God by saying, I don't need you because of my goodness. Now, some of you are like, yeah, tell him. Tell him. Those people need to hear it too. And then Paul turns the corner halfway through Romans 2 and into Romans 3, and he starts talking about religious people, which many in this room, many of us would tend to maybe fall in that category because here we are at church on a Sunday. And he says, for those of you that think that attending church, following religious rules and obedience is some way to gain favor before God, to find life and joy in your religious observances, in your religious rituals, you're guilty too. You can suppress God by running from him with immoral pursuits. You can suppress God by running from him and in the sense of building up your own morality. You can suppress God by thinking that your religion itself will give you life. The fact that you go to church and you read the Bible, you might even tithe to the church. Like the Pharisee in Luke 18 that says, God, I thank you I'm not like this tax collector. I pray, I fast, I give money. It says immorality, morality, religion, all ways that we suppress God. And it says, we deserve the exact same thing. It's what we deserve. At the end of Romans 3, he starts unpacking. He says, no one does good. No one is righteous. No one seeks God. We've all turned away. We all run our own way. We all run away from him in whatever way it is for you. And the goal isn't to conform to morality. The goal isn't to conform to immorality. The goal isn't to conform to religion. The goal is to run to Jesus. To run to Jesus, who alone is the fountain of life. We run. The people that are poor, that are receiving the wrath of God here are not running to Jesus. They are hell-bent on running the opposite direction. It's what they deserve. His judgment is righteous and just. But his judgment isn't just righteous and just. It says his judgment is true. Consider the saints. It talks about the altar cries out there in verse 6, I believe. It says, 7. It says, I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The altar is a picture, as we've seen in Revelation, of the martyred saints, those who have died for the sake of Christ, who are martyred. And it's also a place where the prayers of the saints are gathered up and kind of go up before God. And so the prayers of the saints and the martyred saints and the suffering Christians kind of mix together. And the affirmation from this group, from this altar, is yes, God, yes, you are right to do this. You are right to pour out your wrath. You are right to pour out your judgment. It's what they deserve. It is just and it's true. What's the point of true? His justice, his judgment is true in that the penalty fits the crime. The penalty fits the crime. My wife and I were having a discussion. It was one of those good marriage discussions, you know the kind. Some tension in this discussion about a really funny topic. I was talking to somebody. They're like, how are you doing? We're like, oh, we had some conflict last night. We were kind of working through stuff, and I was just confessing to them and asking them to kind of look at my own heart and the issue. And they're like, what were you talking about? I was like, actually, prison reform. So there's a Times Magazine article that my wife had read, and she brought it up to have a good conversation, and my response kind of didn't create a good conversation, which I had to repent of. But she brought up this article, and so it's talking about the ADX Supermax prison, a super maximum prison facility in Florence, Colorado. The highest security prison in the nation is in Florence, Colorado. Don't worry, it's south of Colorado Springs, we have a buffer. We have this like buffer between us and them. But at this prison, you have Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber. You have the person responsible for the Oklahoma City bombings. You have major Al-Qaeda terrorists who have been arrested, including those arrested in the 9/11 bombings. You have serial killers. You have people that have escaped from jail. You have all the major drug cartel leaders. You have all the major kind of like gang leaders in America, people that had kind of, even while in prison, continued to kind of like lead their gangs and their tribes. And so they've put them in this super maximum prison facility in Florence, Colorado, where they're in solitary confinement for 23 hours a day. 23 hours a day. If they're good, it's a small cell, like 6 by 10 or 6 by 12, something like that. If they're good, they can have a little bit more than an hour in there. If they're really good, they might get a TV where they can watch some educational programming a few hours a day. And this article was actually arguing arguing for the injustice of this. There's actually a lawsuit going on right now about this exact case, about the injustice of this prison facility and its lack of accountability and different things. So we had our, you know, really wonderful conversation about that. And the reality is I don't know whether or not at the end of the day this Times Magazine article, obviously it's not totally unbiased, like everything's biased. So as we kind of consider things, I don't know. But as a judge considers it, what should the judge consider? Does the crime fit the penalty? Does the penalty fit the crime? Would somebody at the end of the day look and say, yeah, this was justice? This is our criminal justice department. It's the justice department. They're given responsibility by God to execute the sword, in other words, to bring justice. We ought to be, as Christians, merciful and forgiving and righteous. The government can't be merciful and forgiving and righteous. You would not want them to be, necessarily, if something happened to, if you had a family member at the Oklahoma City facility, right? Or if a serial killer had killed somebody you love, right? They're called to execute justice. So as they consider, as the justice system considers, is this judgment true? They consider, does the penalty fit the crime? It's interesting in this passage, even as you consider the blood, it says they shed the blood of the prophets and the saints. So you've given them blood to drink. In the exact area where they had sinned against God and turned from God, he begins to execute a judgment that fits that crime. And it's really what this whole section is about. I'm not going to walk through point for point all of these seven judgments. But here's what I want you to see in this. The seven judgments are trying to call to mind at least two different things. One of those things is the Exodus. The plagues here are supposed to remind us of the Exodus from Egypt when God's people were liberated from Egypt. And so God's people are in slavery, they're oppressed, they're being weighed down, they're being persecuted in Egypt, and God is calling them out to serve him. But the oppressors, the Egyptians, are refusing to let them go, refusing to let them go. They're in slavery, and they're getting oppressed and tortured in every possible way, and God is calling them, let them go, let them go. And he begins to send plagues, plagues much like these plagues. Sores, he sends sores on the people, like here. He brings water, makes water turn to blood, like here. He makes the sun turn to darkness, like here. He makes frogs scatter throughout the land, like here. He makes water dry up so the enemy will go into it, and he brings water over the people to crush them, like here. It's calling to mind this idea so that we would understand something of the purpose of these judgments. It's not just to execute judgment, though it is that. Nobody at the end of the day, when the waters pour over the Egyptian armies who were dead set on destroying the people of God, who would not let them go in the face of severe, severe, severe warnings, severe, severe plagues, they still were dead set against God and against his people. Nobody, when the waters crumbled over the Egyptian armies, nobody was saying, that wasn't fair. They sang. Moses sang. The people of God in Revelation 15 sing. Because it's not just executing judgment, it's liberating a people. If you want to get to Revelation 21 and 22 with no weeping, crying, mourning, or pain, no death, life with God and with each other and peace forever, we must go through Revelation 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. God will execute judgment, and he will redeem a people. The second thing it brings your mind to is creation. The number seven isn't incidental. Creation itself is being undone. Consider the reality. Here it starts with plagues on humanity. The last thing God creates is humanity. Humanity starts deteriorating with boils and sores. The next plague in Revelation 16 talks about the things swarming in the sea, which was created on day five. The things swarming in the sea begin to die in a sea of blood. The next plague begins to talk about the reality of the waters turning to blood and waters themselves changing. And then it gets into talking about darkness and the scorching of the sun. And you consider on the fourth day the creation of the sun and the moon. And then the last thing is this utter darkness that fills the earth and war as you consider God saying, let there be light. And then lastly, you get to the seventh plague and creation itself is breaking. Earthquake like has never been experienced before in the history of our world. The earth itself is crumbling. And the idea of it is every sure thing, every fixed thing that you might find joy and hope and satisfaction, everything that we tend to, every created thing that we tend to find identity in, it will all be shaken. It will all be shaken and we will begin to feel the emptiness. You try to find security in your job, the wrath of God for those who find security in job, they'll begin to feel the emptiness, they lose their job, the economic stability crumbles, or maybe they gain more and more money and it's not enough. It's not enough, it's never enough. And they begin to increase in their sense of misery and pain and despair. Right now, some of that is mitigated by his common grace. It will not be. He will give them over. You find joy in your beauty or your charm or your relationships or your friendships. That itself will begin to deteriorate. Relationships will crumble. Beauty will fade and degenerate, and you will find yourself desperate, feeling like it's never enough. I can never hold it. I can't grab it. It's like putting money into pockets with holes in them. I cannot get enough. And the misery increases and increases and increases. And instead of people turning to God, they say, I hate you. They curse God. They blaspheme God. They run from God. They turn the other way. And the sixth plague. The sixth plague begins to talk about this gathering of people for Armageddon, right? This Armageddon word, it's a Hebrew word, Harmageddon, which is the mountain of Megiddo. And that's supposed to call to your mind a few different things. One of them is this massive battle that happened years and years ago during the days of the judges. This judge, this prophetess, Deborah, she's there and she calls this Israelite leader, Barak, and Barak says, and she says, Barak, hey, gather the armies because God is going to destroy our enemies today. The Canaanites have kind of been growing and oppressing them and suppressing them and destroying them. He says, God is going to destroy them today. So Barak, get your army and go down to this place that's right near Megiddo, this valley near Megiddo, and there will be a battle. And he goes, and the Canaanites go with this general, Canaanite general Sisera, and the Canaanites are stirred into confusion. They start killing each other and destroying each other. And the Israelites just kind of come and just sweep up the mess. They were vastly outnumbered, miraculous victory. And Sisera, this general, he runs away on foot. He's running away as far as he can. He ends up in this place, in this home of this woman named Jael. And Jael is a Canaanite woman. He expects her to be loyal. And he says, I need to hide. Roll me up in this carpet until they kind of pass by. Tell them I'm not here. And Jael's like, okay, rolls him up. Here's a drink. Gives him a drink, kind of hospitable, nice and kind. And then she takes a hammer and a tent spike and drives it through the temple of his head. Crazy story. Judges 4. You've got to read it. It's nuts. And the point of it is, by pulling our attention to Megiddo and other battles that happened in that area, it's saying God will absolutely destroy the oppressors. God will absolutely destroy the opposition. He will crush the rebellion. He will chase down the rebels and destroy them all. And we will have peace. At the end of that battle, Deborah and Barak sing a song too. They say, God, would you kill all people like you killed Sisera, all those who reject you and persist in their enmity against you, and then we'll have peace. They sing a song of God's judgment. And then the last plague, where creation itself begins to crumble. And as creation itself begins to crumble and every possible thing that you could find security and hope and identity and joy in fades, it uses this phrase to sum it all up. God began to drain the cup of the fury of his wrath on all of his enemies. Drain the cup of the fury of his wrath. The interesting thing about that is we all deserve that cup. All of us deserve the cup of the fury of his wrath. James and John, two of the followers of Jesus, asked Jesus as he was approaching the crucifixion. They said, Jesus, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your glory. They have no concept that a cross is what awaits Jesus. They expect him to reign on a throne. And Jesus asks an interesting question. So are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink? What cup? The cup of the fury of his wrath. Jesus then goes into the garden on the night that he was betrayed, and in the garden, he's realizing, and the weight of what he's about to endure is sinking in on him, and he's weeping and pleading with his Father. He says, Father, would you let this cup pass from me? Which cup? The cup of the fury of the Father's wrath. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And then he walks into the garden, and soldiers come to arrest him. And the soldiers who come to arrest him, Peter grabs his sword, getting ready to fight, and he chops off one of the soldiers' ear. And Jesus says, Peter, sheathe your sword. Shall I not drink of the cup that the Father has given me to drink? Jesus could have decimated them. But in his desire for love and his desire for justice, he was moved to drink the cup of the fury of the wrath of God. And on the cross, he drank it. On the cross, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's experiencing the misery, the emptiness, the darkness, the isolation, the brokenness, the pain that we all deserve because of our sin. He drinks the cup of the fury of the Father's wrath so that in him, the wrath of God would be satisfied, so that in him, we could find life. We could find joy. We could find freedom. We could find forgiveness. We could find cleansing. We could find meaning and purpose. We could find hope. We could find home. We could find God. Jesus drank the cup of the fury of God's wrath that we could drink freely of the water of life. And he beckons people, come to me and drink. Drink. Find joy. Find satisfaction. Find purpose and forgiveness. Find hope. Find security in Christ alone, the one who has drank the cup of wrath that we all deserved. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. That word feels so small. We worship you. We adore you. We praise you. Say hallelujah, praise to the one whose blood has pardoned me. Oh, what a Savior, Redeemer and King. Your blood has rescued me. It's rescued us. This is good news. God, help us to taste and see the goodness of who you are. Help us to come and to drink freely the water of life. In Christ's name, amen.